This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Amen. Amen. We're happy to be your people. Amen. Last week, we started, we basically did a historical overview of what have been identified as the three waves of the Spirit. Thank you. And I'll just quiz you. What was the first wave? Such excellent listeners. No. Yeah, classic Pentecostalism. So what basically happens at the turn of the century, 1904, 1905, in Topeka, Kansas, and in Los Angeles at Azusa Street, there was a manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit, I guess you would say, and the teaching that emerged from that was that there was a post-conversion experience known as the baptism in the Spirit that was always evidenced by speaking in tongues. That's how you actually knew that you had received it, because tongue speaking was the sign. And out of the Pentecostal movement, traditional Pentecostalism, you have the Pentecostal denominations, the Assemblies of God, the International Church, Foursquare Gospel, so forth. Then there was the second wave, and by the way, the terminology of the wave actually comes from Peter Wagner, who is very much a part of this. So second wave would be what? What's that? No. The charismatic movement, right? So in the 60s, you had an Anglican priest by the name of Dennis Bennett, who experienced what he described as glossolalia, speaking in tongues. And whereas traditional Pentecostalism was very much in terms of denominational identification and affiliation, charismatic movement really was trans-denominational. So you had Episcopalians, you had Lutherans, Roman Catholics, Baptists that were having this experience and so forth. The other difference, of course, was that although tongue speaking was a significant part of the charismatic movement, there was sort of a move away from the idea that this was the irrefutable evidence of baptism in spirit. Then there was the third wave. So did you want to try the third wave, Steve? Or okay. So the third wave was, what's that? Yeah, the signs and wonders movement with really, when you think of this third wave signs and wonders movement, you're talking about really the 1980s, starting John Wimber, the Vineyard churches, and really what distinguishes that movement is that there was at least an effort at more theological integrity and grounding than the others. It's not to say that everything that happened had theological grounding, because it would be out of the third wave movement that you would have the Toronto Blessing, the Laughing Revival, all the nonsense of the Holy Ghost bartender and all this kind of stuff that was just really terrible. But also out of that, you had the Kansas City Prophets, most of whom are still speaking today and still doing their thing. And so that was sort of the historical overview. We did touch on some of the things that are happening even now with the new apostolic reformation, which is, I think, is related to the third wave. So that brings me to a chart that I developed and had Martin Morales actually put together for me. So Martin has the graphic abilities, and so I just kind of like draw it. If all you had was my drawing, we'd be in very sad shape. But Martin kind of put some, see, isn't it good? There it is. All right. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through this chart, all right? And then I'm going to talk about, in particular, prophecy and tongues, okay? So you basically have two camps. You have your continuationist camp, all right? And then you have your cessationist camp, all right? So continuationist would be that all the gifts, all the revelatory gifts, all the miraculous gifts continue in this present age without interruption, all right? Now, ironically, and this is important to understand historically, is that most of these movements, when they emerged, oftentimes they were considered themselves as restoration movements. Okay, in other words, they saw themselves as restoring the days of the apostles. All right, you ask the average person in a charismatic church, and there would be an assumption that all of these gifts mark the entirety of the Christian church for the last 2,000 years. That actually is just simply not the case, all right? It's just not historically true. So on continuationist, I have them divided into two camps. And you probably can't read that, can you? We have the full continuationist. Now here's what distinguishes a full continuationist. So here's the question. Are there living apostles today? Okay. Now, when we say that, what we mean is living, capital A, apostles. All right? Your full continuationist would say yes. All right? There are living apostles today. Of course, then the next question, which is related, is there continuing authoritative divine revelation today? All right. So you understand how the question gets related. So if there are living apostles today and they speak on behalf of Christ, what they're saying then is authoritative revelation that would be at least in some degree like Scripture. All right? So these people would say yes. Charismatic gifts continuing, obviously, prophecy, yes. Tongues interpretation, yes. Healings, yes. Miracles, yes. Demonic activity, authority over demons, yes. All right? Now, the question is, well, who actually believes this kind of continuationism and the Roman Catholic Church? Is there a living apostle today? Is there continuing divine revelation, authoritative revelation? So, in a sense, the idea of the Pope speaking ex cathedra, because in the Catholic Church, you've got three forms of authority, okay? You have the Bible, okay? You have the magisterium, which is the teaching office, and then you have the papacy or the Pope, all right? So, the teaching office or magisterium would be related to tradition. So you actually do have all these things. Another group that would be in this camp would be the Latter-day Saints. Okay. Living apostle. And by the way, the living apostle can actually make revelation or declare revelation that supersedes previous revelation. All right? Which is why, by the way, the Latter-day Saints can go from polygamy to no polygamy to, African-Americans don't go to heaven to now they do. I mean, if you have a living apostle, you can always correct what's gone before. Okay? And then down here, I have extreme Pentecostals. That would be, you don't have to look far. Look at some of the conferences that are held. You have Apostle so-and-so, Apostle so-and-so. And actually what they're doing is they're bringing revelation to the church, and so they're living apostles, not to mention the New Apostolic Reformation, which is gaining a lot of ground, all right? So, any red flags? Yeah, all right. Yeah, that's kind of an interesting question. Like formally, it wouldn't be charismatic in that sense. And they would recognize that historically there was a period where the gifts ceased. But there's also been a recognition by the Catholic Church of the charismatic movement within, okay? You have to understand, Vatican II happens roughly at the same time that the charismatic movement is gaining traction. So actually Vatican II is very tolerant and stuff, and so there's sort of an openness to it, all right? Okay, now the next, over here, now this is my own little, I don't want to say clever, because clever sometimes has negative connotations, but what I'm going to basically argue is that you have two groups that are far closer than may appear, okay? So that goes to now partial cessationist. If you asked a partial cessationist, or I'm sorry, continuationist, are there apostles today, capital A apostles, they would say no, all right? They would say that the apostles were a unique temporary gift to the church, okay? So there are no apostles today. These folks would also say, continuing authoritative divine revelation, no. Okay. Now, understand that these are not nice, neat categories, okay? There's a lot of overlap and a lot of slop that gets thrown around. But by and large, people that would be in this category would see the Bible as the ultimate authority, okay? In other words, nobody with any supposed revelatory gifts has the right or the authority to claim a biblical level of authority, let alone prophesy in a way that could be considered, you know, a thus saith the Lord, in the same way that Jeremiah said that, or that the Apostle Paul wrote Romans. So there would be, in fact, an emphasis on that the canon of Scripture is closed. There's not continuing revelation added to the canon of Scripture, and the sufficiency of God's Word, all right? Now, this ends up being the interesting part when you think about it, the whole sufficiency of Scripture issue, all right? So then we go down here. So charismatic gifts continuing, yes. Prophecy, yes. We'll have to talk about that in a second. Tongues interpretation, yes. Healings, yes. Now, oftentimes, people that would fit broadly in this category would say that there are still gifts of healing today, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you have somebody who is like a healer, okay? So you can pray for healing. God may do that through a person, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you have a healer, all right? Miracles today, and the answer is yes, but again, miracles according to God's sovereign will. You don't have miracle workers today. So you don't have somebody who walks into the church and says, you know, now, there are churches that do this, but I'm saying that by and large, this category, you don't have people that would walk in and go, hey, what's your gift? They go, hey, I'm a miracle worker. Watch this. Poof, you know, okay? Now, demonic activity, yes. Authority over demons, yes. And oftentimes, in this category, there is a general acceptance that Christians can be demonized, which I reject vigorously, all right? And so in this group, there are often those that would believe you could be demonized. Now, so down here, I have a question mark instead of any identification. You would actually have people like Wayne Grudem, John Piper, Sam Storms. These are all prominent evangelicals who happen to be Reformed as well. who would all fit in that category. All right? Okay. So, cessationist. Notice I have partial and full. All right? You see the symmetry? Okay. There are certain advantages to being German. A love of symmetry is one of them. So, partial cessationist, living apostles, no. Continuing revelation, no. Charismatic gifts continuing. Now notice it doesn't just say no, it says not normative. Okay, so this position right here would say that as far as the function of the New Testament church, there were particular purposes for the revelatory gifts, and those purposes are no longer necessary, at least in most parts of the world. Now, when it says not normative, what it is leaving room for is God may choose to do something at his will that we cannot just say, that's just not true. All right? Prophecy, by the way, this would be no, but I put here illumination. We'll get back to that in a second. Tongues interpretation, not normative. Healing, yes, but as God wills, not that a guy walks around and lays hands. By the way, we should all be disturbed at, quote, healing crusades because they are one of the saddest spectacles on the planet. Okay? Miracles, yes, but again, God can do miracles, but it's not restricted to a person. Demonic activity, yes, but partial cessationists would in many ways argue that Christians cannot be demon-possessed. So who goes there? Well, not that I'm anybody, but I'd be there, all right? Now, over here, full cessationist. This is easy. No, 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 no. Obviously no apostles, no continuing revelation. The charismatic gifts don't continue. None of these things continue. Now, what about healings and miracles? There is a form of full cessationism that in fact denies healing and miracles today. Okay? Now, I don't know very many anymore, any more than I know very many people over here. But there are probably more people over here than over here, all right? Now, here's an ironic thing, is that I mentioned that over here you had a guy named Sam Storms, and Sam did his PhD at Dallas Seminary. Okay? Sam started over here. Okay? Wrote a book in the 70s denouncing the idea of continuing healing today. So, anyway, so that's the spectrum. All right. So before we move on, are there any questions that I won't answer later, Beverly? Of course, for free. Right, and that's why there's this emphasis on not normative. In other words, this is not the universal practice of the church, and there may be certain areas. For instance, I would say that one of the things that we should consider is where you have missionaries laboring and there is, for instance, no completed Bible, that there may be a more prominent demonstration of miraculous powers. All right? So I think, so this is, this, by the way, is not what is traditionally called open but cautious. This is just partial and really cautious. Okay. Let's start there. All right. So what happens is in older Pentecostalism, the idea of prophecy was actually pretty straightforward. Somebody got up and said, you know, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, thus saith the Lord, right? And there was not, in traditional Pentecostalism, there was not a careful discerning of what's actually happening here. This was just, this is the word of the Lord, right? As the movements developed, there was more care in how do we argue that prophecy does not challenge the authority or sufficiency of Scripture. So Wayne Grudem, and I have all the respect in the world for Wayne Grudem. I think Wayne Grudem is great. I'd have no problem having him preach at our church as long as he wasn't preaching on prophecy. I mean, it would be an honor. But Wayne Grudem did his dissertation on the gift of prophecy. It's still in print. You can read it. It's called The New Testament Gift of Prophecy. What Grudem argued, and this is very important, is that prophecy obviously continues because that's where he's at. But you have to understand what prophecy is. Okay? Prophecy is not authoritative or infallible. So what Grudem did is he built his argument and he said, Old Testament prophets have their equivalent in the New Testament, not with New Testament prophets, but with apostles. So when Old Testament prophets spoke, they spoke authoritatively and infallibly. And in fact, how do we know that? Because if they prophesied incorrectly, what was the penalty? It was death, okay? You want to make sure you're right, okay? So Grudem says, so you have Old Testament prophets, infallible, authoritative. The New Testament counterpart are New Testament apostles. They spoke authoritatively and infallibly. And then he said you had prophets under apostles. Now, there is certainly a hierarchy of authority in the New Testament, and apostles do outrank prophets in the New Testament. But here's where Grudem's theory goes. You have people that, so prophecy is the Holy Spirit prompting you to say something that you wouldn't say on your own, but it's not infallible because it's coming through a fallen, fallible human being, and it's not authoritative. Now, my question then ends up being, then what actually is it, right? I mean, you have to come to this question. So I think that his theory of prophecy is incorrect, all right? Because if the Spirit of God is going to speak prophetically through a person, then it's going to, we know what the standards are, right? And I don't think that we go, well, the New Testament standards are different than the Old Testament standards, okay? So, Grudem goes on and he gives examples of what he means by prophecy. All right? So let me just share one with you that I've heard him use before. So he and his wife, and this was years ago, they were going to a home Bible study. All right? And there was a husband and a wife that were hosting the Bible study. The husband was never there. He'd come in from work about halfway through the Bible study, go up, shower, come down after the Bible study was over while they were eating dinner. And so the woman host started to suffer from a rash, okay? And so she went to her doctor, and then she went to a number of dermatologists. She couldn't get rid, and the rash was getting bigger and bigger and more painful. And so one night, they are gathering for prayer in their home group, right? And they're about ready to pray, and Wayne Grudem's wife, Margaret, just says to this lady, she says, before we pray, can I just ask you a question? Are you struggling with bitterness? And the woman breaks down, starts crying, and says, yes. She says, my husband agreed to help me host his Bible study. He makes sure that he's late every single week. He makes sure that he doesn't participate. And all he does is come in time for dinner. And my anger and my bitterness towards him is so intense that I can't even stand to look at him. And so at that point, they obviously confronted her sin. She confessed her sin. They prayed for her, and the rash disappeared, okay? Now, do I believe that story? And the answer is yes. Do I believe that the rash was actually even in relation to the woman's bitterness? And I would say that's very, very possible, so yes. And do I think that the Spirit could have prompted Margaret Grudem to say, are you struggling with bitterness? And the answer is yes. But I would not call that prophecy. Okay? I would call that the illuminating work of the Spirit. Okay? So I think that the Holy Spirit works supernaturally today. Okay? I wouldn't be a pastor, and I would never preach a sermon if I did not believe in the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Right? I believe in the supernatural work of the Spirit. So there's a famous story, Spurgeon, who was a cessationist, all right? What's that? I don't think he would have made a big difference to him. So he believed that the apostolic gifts had ceased, all right? So the people working miracles and all this kind of stuff, Spurgeon didn't believe it. Spurgeon's preaching, and this is not the only time something like this happened in Spurgeon's ministry. Spurgeon's preaching, and he stops, and he says, there's a young man sitting in the balcony, and on your way to church, you stopped by a shop that was open on the Sabbath, and you stole a pair of gloves, and those gloves are in your pocket. Okay? And you know what? It was true. Okay? Now, I don't think that means Spurgeon's a prophet. Do I believe it happened? And the answer is yes. Is that what marked Spurgeon's ministry? In no way, shape, or form. But there were these little events that would happen that were a supernatural work of the Spirit. So in other words, what I'm saying is we can affirm a supernatural work of the Spirit, and we can affirm a framework in which the Spirit is free to do things like that as He pleases without saying that certain apostolic gifts are still in full force, all right? So Spurgeon would have been the last person, if you'd have said, hey, you're a prophet, he would have probably, with all, like, roughly 300 pounds of him, probably squished your toe and laughed in your face. Maybe blew a little cigar smoke in to follow up. So, okay. So we don't deny the supernatural work of the Spirit. I think, for instance, in the act of preaching, the Holy Spirit brings things to my mind to say that I never planned on saying that are genuine promptings of the Spirit, all right? I don't think that that's prophecy. I think that that is illumination. I think it is the Spirit working supernaturally beyond human ability. All right, so with great interest, I read Sam Storm's book called Convergence, Confessions of a Charismatic Calvinist. That's the title, and I read it because I really respect Samuel Storms, and as I read his book, there were things that he described that I thought, well, I believe that could happen, but I don't think that it's prophecy. I don't think that I don't even think that that was actually like a miracle in the way that we would describe a miracle. I mean, it was amazing, but God's providence is amazing, right? You know, so and then I read things. I was like, well, that's weird. And what's the point? Okay. And so those were the two things that I kind of took away with from a guy that says, hey, you know, here I am. The gifts are in full operation, and you go, well, I think that some of this stuff happens, but I'm not willing to say that it's this, this, or this. It's just an amazing work of God, right? So that's why I distinguish illumination from the gift of prophecy in these two categories, because I think a lot of times we may end up saying the same kind of thing, all right? But using very, very different terminology to describe what's happening. There is an abuse of this. You have to understand. There's a terrible abuse of this. Okay. You know, Gene, the Lord told me that you're supposed to go to Somalia and be a missionary and leave your family, right? Well, this kind of stuff happens. Okay. What does Gene do? Well, I mean, you could imagine the confusion and so if she doesn't go, guess what? Well, now I look at her and go, you know what? That is one rebellious woman, okay? And yet, what I had to say to her was not of God at all. So this can be terribly, terribly, terribly abused. And it is abused. Okay? Make no mistake about it. So when John Piper, he's kind of tamed down a little bit, but what happened when Bethlehem Baptist Church started to be more open to these things, Piper had people coming up to him all the time telling him, God wanted me to tell you this, God wanted me to tell you that. Right? So, okay, so yeah, and I don't know about where Piper stands on that, but Wayne Grudem certainly believes that Christians can be demonized. And I just don't think that there's any scriptural argumentation for it. Satan can have an incredible influence. He can establish a foothold, and what they typically do is they'll make a distinction. There's this book on spiritual warfare. You ought to get it. It's not bad. You might want to read it. One of the things that often happens is that these guys that argue this way will say there's a difference between demon possession and demonization. Christians can be demonized but not demon possessed. Well, that's a difference without a distinction, or a distinction without a difference, because in the Bible, the typical expression that we've always translated demon possessed is actually demonized. Okay, there's no difference, and sometimes there will be expressions like he had a spirit or an evil spirit or something like that, but it really is trying to make a distinction where there is none. Okay, and then of course you see the examples of what demonization is, and we would just say, well, it's just demon possession. A demon is actually inhabiting and controlling a person, all right? So here's my very brief defense of what I'm going to call partial or soft cessationism, all right? By the way, if you want something that's brief, it's 3 pages. Tom Schreiner, Why I Am a Cessationist. Very good, succinct. People say, well, what is the biblical evidence for the cessation of the apostolic office and gifts and the charismatic gifts, all right? What's the biblical defense? And what I want to say is, that is, it's a good question, it's a fair question, but when did Paul think, in all likelihood, that Jesus was going to return? probably in his own lifetime, right? You read Paul. I've no doubt that Paul thought that the Lord could well return within his lifetime, okay? Paul's writing during the time of the apostles, okay? Paul's writing, all the New Testament writers are writing during the period of the apostles and when all of the revelatory gifts are in full swing. And so in some sense, there isn't going to be passages about these are going to cease because they expected Jesus to return. Right, so for them, to look for explicit exegetical proof, I think is you end up barking up the wrong tree because Paul wouldn't have even been thinking in those terms specifically. But what we do have is we have foundational perspectives that, in a sense, kind of help us. And I would say that there are two things. And the first is the apostolic office itself, all right? Now, apostles were people, but the gift of apostleship was not just an office, it was a gift. And with the gift of apostleship came certain gifts, all right? So 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says, the signs of an apostle were with me, right? So you have a person who fills an office, but that office is a gift that is accompanied by gifts, all right? So Paul's writing to the Ephesians, and he says in Ephesians 2:19, he says, so you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, all right? Now, in and of itself, this passage doesn't say anything explicitly, but what it does imply is that the gift of apostleship is what? Foundational to the building of the church. If it is foundational, it is inherently what? Temporary. Okay? And it is inherently limited to those who would be foundational in building the church. Okay? So, the idea that the apostles were a special select group of men, okay? By the way, was there criteria for being an apostle? Okay. And one of the criteria was? Yeah, to see Jesus, right, okay? So there's criteria for apostleship, okay? To say that the apostles were foundational is to say, by necessity, that they held an office that was temporary for the church, all right? So here's the irony. Notice I say partial continuationist because the minute that you acknowledge that there are no more capital A apostles, you are at least acknowledging that one gift has ceased. Okay? This is not a complicated argument. They were temporary, they were foundational. Now, the other part of this is the emphasis that the New Testament apostles give to the sufficiency of the word, of the apostolic word that is being deposited to the church. All right? Now, while the apostles are writing, the canon itself is not closed. Okay? But were the apostles cognizant of the fact that what they were doing was giving the church a deposit that was a defined, identifiable, doctrinal foundation from which those that followed could not deviate if they were to be considered Christian? Is that true? It's absolutely true. Paul sees himself as handing down to Timothy the pattern of sound words. Paul views himself as, actually views Luke as contributing to Holy Scripture, all right? He sees Scripture as all Scripture as being God-breathed, and it is wholly sufficient for the man of God that he may be thoroughly furnished, equipped for every good work. So in other words, the apostles themselves actually understood that they were giving an authoritative standard of truth to the church. That authoritative standard was not to be added to, okay, but it was to be the plumb line by which everything else was judged. You see this especially, for instance, in the pastoral epistles. I would say that once that is acknowledged and you have the sufficiency of Scripture, then you, in a sense, you have two significant foundational pieces to say that there's going to come a time when not all of the stuff that happens in the early church is necessary later. All right? Now, that brings, well, I suppose I should, I know you really want to get to tongues, but before we get to tongues, because there's no way to do tongues in like 6 minutes, Bill. I don't know about how long he thought it would last, but I think that we can certainly say that he knew that what he was writing was applicable not just to the church at Corinth or to the church at Ephesus, but was actually going to be applicable to all of the church. And the reason we know that is because when he writes to the Colossians, he tells the he says to make sure that they get the letter from the Laodiceans, which may well be the circular letter of Ephesians, all right? So in other words, Paul knew at the very beginning that his letters were copied and distributed among the churches. This happens from the very earliest of times. And so any local church would, of course, have a scroll of the Old Testament in all likelihood, and then they would be actively collecting apostolic writings. Okay? This happens during the time of the apostles themselves. Paul also understood that what he was saying, in fact, if turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I guess we'll do tongues next week. If you look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says in verse 37, he says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet, now, the cynical part of me says that what Paul's meaning is, if anyone thinks he's a prophet, yeah, right, or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So I think that the apostle understood full well that the apostolic authority that they exercised, that the apostles exercised in the churches, was actually the supreme and final authority because they themselves were the representatives of Christ Jesus. All right? So if with that understood, could Paul foresee the fact that the churches would live according to the standard of the apostolic deposit? The answer is yes. Yeah. Okay. I guess we'll just keep going down this line and then do tongues. Nobody's interested in tongues anyway, so Steve will lay hands on you afterwards. Don't worry. All right. So any other questions? Well, I mean, you have to understand, I mean, that we always understand that there are epochs of redemptive history in which certain commands are no longer fulfillable. Okay, so for instance, we can read in the Old Testament, we can read things that are commands that are no longer fulfillable because the Old Testament is over or the Old Covenant is done, it's fulfilled. I would say that this passage was absolutely true while these gifts were in full operation. Okay, but then, I mean, once you concede that they're not, then this has a different application then, all right? Well, early on in my Christian life, I was pursuing the baptism in the Spirit and speaking in tongues and fell down a bunch of times and all kinds of stuff. So that kind of put me like maybe here. but then in my middle 20s, I probably swung all the way over here. Okay. And was pretty dogmatic about that for quite a long time. But then I'd say over the last 25 years have settled roughly in here. Okay. So I guess the next step is for me to be in here. No. Charlie, did you want to say anything? Charlie was a part of the Jesus movement, and they did all this stuff. Well, not probably Charlie, but... Now, to be sure, and that's a very good point, and to be sure, to believe in a closed, sufficient canon of Scripture is not to say that everything that God ever inspired infallibly and authoritatively to be said was written down. All right? So in other words, Jeremiah prophesied for decades, and not everything that he said was written down. Okay? I'm assuming, I mean, we know, for instance, that we have two of Paul's letters to the Corinthians that are not extant. That is, the church is not in possession of them because they're no longer in existence. They existed at one time. So we don't even have all of the apostolic writings. Now, the question, of course, you could ask is, why was that? And I don't really have a definitive answer. So not everything that was said or even written makes it into the canon. What we believe about the canon is that all things necessary for faith and life are given to us in a sufficient Bible. Okay? That's important because what that means is that I don't need Dusty's coming up to me telling me God wants you to know something that's not in the Bible, but that I know. All right? A sufficient Bible actually says everything for faith and life. Now, that's not to say that Dusty can't come up to me and say, you know, brother, I noticed some sin in your life and I want to correct you. He's actually at that point doing what? Acting on the authority of the Bible. If I'm in distress and he comes to me and he says, you know what? God comforts us in the midst of all of our afflictions. He's near the brokenhearted. Is that God's word to me? And the answer is yes. But where is it coming from? It's coming from God's own word. All right? So I think that we recognize the Spirit uses us. The Spirit uses us to minister to each other, correct each other, chastise each other, comfort each other, console each other, the whole gamut of what we need, right? But it all gets rooted back into what the Scripture says, right? And so the whole idea of the sufficiency of Scripture, and which means that there's nothing more that needs to be added, right? Somebody says, well, what if they found one of those Corinthian books? What if they found what you've identified as Corinthians A? I would say, well, you don't add it to the canon. The canon's closed. It's an apostolic writing. Well, maybe, even perhaps, but it doesn't get added to the canon. In God's providence, in history, the canon's closed, right? So, Steve. Yes. Yeah, now there's a very good reason why I don't appeal to that text, the 1 Corinthians 13 text, for the cessation of the gifts. And that is because when Paul talks about when the telos comes, then these things will be done away. That ends up being the big debate. What is that? I think that cessationists have typically argued in a way that's not exegetically convincing, that this is the closing of the canon, or it is the maturity of the church, or various things like that. Again, I think that if we put ourselves back in the first century, and Paul had no reason to think that, one, Jesus wasn't going to come back in his lifetime, and two, that these would not continue until Jesus came back, right? And so I think that the appeal to that is not convincing, and I want to be as honest as possible with the passages. All right. So, okay, Charlie. Right. Yeah, that's very true. And next week we'll talk about tongues, and not that I'm particularly looking forward to it. I'm getting a word from the Lord in the back there, from Ariel. She is, when she speaks, I take that as from heaven. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We really firmly believe that he is the Lord and the giver of life. He gifts his church, and he works miraculously. And we thank you for his presence in this body. We pray he'd be mightily at work today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.